Ready to go?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Let's open with a word of thanks. Father, we give you thanks again for what your Son has done on the cross for us. He loved us. He died in our place willingly when we deserved to be there and face your punishment and wrath for our shortcomings and our sinful nature. We thank you again for the country in which we live that provides us freedom to study your word without persecution. We pray for our leaders that they might make decisions which are closer to lining up with your word, that they might be influenced by other people we don't even know, but we pray for that. We pray for the safety of our men and women that fight and protect our country, those inside the country that protect us. We again pray that we might hear and be ready for the book of Mark today, that we might know that this is your word. This is not a newspaper. This is the word of God that we are given to understand and believe. We want to do that. In his name we pray. Amen. If you remember where we left off, it's the book of Mark. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We're up to chapter 14. So if you want to get over there and get ready, we'll do that. From time to time, there are news events that somehow coincide with things that we study from one angle or another. This is kind of a funny one, so there's a couple. As soon as this... I got to be on the right network, don't I, John?
You don't hear that one in Bible study very often.
Oh, no. No. You're not going to fool people from Iowa. They may not like Nebraska, but you're not going to fool them.
Is that really your picture?
No, it is not my picture. So it could be photo enhanced, but it's...
No different than a little rouge and eyeliner.
Well, Northwest Iowa looks like this. Yeah, no rocks. Well, we'll skip that. That's not that important. At Mark 14, what's happened is the Last Supper or the Last Passover occurred, and we studied that in detail last week. So now the next thing that happens is they take a walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. But the title I've given for today's lesson is the growing anticipation of the cross. Christ knows this is the last few hours with the disciples, and he's going to give them some information that he has not given them up to this point. So it becomes kind of poignant, because it's his last time with them at this point, and he has to communicate some things that are unique to all the Gospels at this point. So this is the section that we'll be dealing with today. Let's talk about this a little bit. If we just look at the passages in the Bible, and we have Mark that we're studying, but there's also Matthew and Luke and Mark, and they're all the same kind of, but there's some verses in John that are very similar. If we just look at the total amount of material that's covered in this particular section, Matthew has 380 words, Mark has 357, so they're about the same, and Luke has 142. And remember, that's okay because they're being selective. None of these Gospels is trying to record everything that Christ did. Remember, even John said he supposed that all the books in the world couldn't hold the things that have been done. And so they're being selective because they each have a particular message that they're trying to achieve. And so there's different things they choose or don't choose to record. But now look how many words that John uses for this same section. So there's a lot of teaching in John that we're not really going to cover in detail when we go through our 357 words in Mark. So that's okay. They want to emphasize different things. But notice there is a large bulk of teaching that's going to occur when they walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's a very important time. It's commonly called the Last Supper, and I understand that. But really what it was in the passage was the last Passover that Christ was going to have with the disciples until he has it again with them in the kingdom age in the future sometime, the millennial kingdom. So it's better called the Last Passover. Let's look at a few of these passages and kind of get a little bit of historical setting for what we're doing again. In Luke 22 and 15 it said, "And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So it was a very heartfelt desire of Christ to have this Passover with his friends, his close friends he spent 3.5 years with. He's chosen them. They're the select individuals. And he very much wanted to have this Passover, which he did accomplish, and we finished last week. Let's review a little bit of our geography today. This is a map of first century Jerusalem. And for just a minute, the outline is the outer wall of the city. Now, most of the time when Christ, this is the Temple Mount where the temple was in this smaller rectangle here. Most of the time during the last week of Christ's life, he stayed at Bethany, which is on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So it's about 1.5 miles walk, and he'd go up the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, and into the temple and teach. And he did that for 4 days straight. But on this last day, before Passover, he comes and they actually go and they come to a different location. He didn't go to the Temple Mount. They did the preparation for the Passover, and then that evening he comes into the city around the bottom end there, south end, and he comes to some place probably in this area of the old city. And I'll give you a little bit more detail in a minute. But it's up in this area where he spent 3 days, 4 days straight. Now he's over here for the last Passover. And just to give you a little bit of geography again where we're at. We have a valley over here. We have a valley over here. And then the walled city, Jerusalem, there. And largely the old city is still there today. We'll take a few pictures. First, let me show you a model. There's a scale model built in Jerusalem of the old city, first century, the time of Christ. This is essentially a part of it when I was over there a couple years ago. And the Temple Mount is right here. The Mount of Olives is out here. And here is the city of David, this little walled section that kind of hangs down, like a little Italy or something. And what I mentioned was they came around this side and went up. And somewhere in this area, they probably had the last Passover or the Last Supper. And it's in the upper part of the city. It's also in the wealthy part of the city. You can tell that from the tiled roofs. That's a best guess. Nobody knows for sure, but we think, scholars have selected that area as probably the best candidate to have a high-end, we called it a penthouse. A penthouse was the best room in the house, the upper room. And so it probably would be in that section. There's a couple other reasons, but none of them inspired, none of them, you know, perfect. But we think in that area. So essentially, they would have come in from the Mount of Bethany over here, over the Mount of Olives, and then come down the Kidron Valley, and then I thought they were coming around the corner. If you can't tell, I have a new toy. It moves things on the screen. There they go.
It took a while to get there.
Yeah, and they're coming around. And up that way they go. And somewhere in that area, they probably ended up. That tower there in the center is kind of going to be interesting. Here's another view of the same thing, looking up in this area. That tower is called the Tomb of David, and that's historically pretty accurate that it was in that area. This was the city of David, but the tomb was outside the city. And notice, that's Bonnie. He really is.
You can actually walk around.
Oh, at least the handrail, yeah. You can walk around. And it's quite illuminating because you see the change in elevations, you see the actual valleys and things, and it really is real helpful to visualize. Models are good. Overheads are great. Pictures are good. It helps us because words are a little bit different. You have to comprehend and then imagine that scene. This helps a little bit. Not inspired, but it does help a little bit. So anyway, this more governmental-looking part down here is the city of David, and of course, and then the lower-class, middle-class people, and then the upper-class, where we find probably up in this area would have been. The model or the city? Yeah, the city was large, very much so. And especially at this time at Passover, there were at least... Well, we think when Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD by the Romans, there were probably close to 1 million people killed. So there was a lot of carnage, and it was a populated place. Even today, the walled city, I think, is over 26,000 inside the walls, even to this day. Let me give you a modern-day aerial view of the same location. Now, this, in the first century, it's inside the wall. These walls move all the time through history. But today, it's outside. The wall runs down this way, and I'll show you the difference. So now, here's an aerial view. And this section, I've drawn a dotted line where the wall in the first century would be. It's no longer there, but this is the general area. And it's called Mount Zion. Not biblically, it's the wrong location. Biblically, Mount Zion is the temple, where the temple was, Mount Moriah. But this today is called Mount Zion. So once you understand that, it's not so confusing. So we think, biblically, this is the area of David's tomb. This is the area of the Last Supper, or the upper room. Again, there's some archaeology, there's some tradition, there's some guessing, but I think it's a reasonable thing. When we were in Jerusalem, our hotel was over here where the little pink star is. So our view was up this way. And it's you can't see a lot because you're kind of looking up at a hill, but that's where we were, right across the Hinnon Valley. Right here, no. Yeah, it's kind of bare there, but up on top. And a ditch or a valley or a swale, yeah. Well, they come in kind of shallow. Like, if you go back here, this is the Hinnon Valley, and it comes in kind of shallow and gets a little bit deeper. These were actually water lagoons for capturing dammed water in ancient times, and then it gets more and more and more steep as you go towards the south end, the lower elevation. And the same thing with the Kidron Valley. It gets deeper, deeper, deeper until it comes down here. I don't have any particular pictures of that spot, but nevertheless, it's that's the general elevation. Well, yeah, I mean, it isn't, but it is. You know, you take the best plan first, right? So they're not going to build on the side. And, of course, now everything's kind of architecturally controlled in those areas. But this is the same area, so the wall would have gone around like this. And in general, this tower area is the tomb of David. So if the upper room occurred, it was here. And if you remember, the tower for the hospital is over here on the top of Mount of Olives. So when Christ came, he came from the backside of this hill, walked down, walked around there, and then came up this hill on this side. Maybe 2, maybe 3 miles at the most. Walking is biblical. Oh. And I have a Google map, but it's not that important. When we were there about 2 years ago, we actually went to the tomb of David, and I'll show you a few pictures of that. This is as we're entering that general area where the tall building was I just showed you back here. We're just walking by the base of this building. This is the Domitian Abbey. We have lots of religious artifacts and buildings there. This picture I just took, you know, and I haven't really thought about it much till then, but it kind of bothers me. That guy's got gray hair, and that girl doesn't have gray hair, and it's not a dot or hug the way I look at it, but, you know, I don't know. It's just a picture in time. What is it? I don't know. Also here is the Abbey, but there's also a synagogue there, plus the tomb of David, and it's very packed and congested, as you'd imagine, in the old city. There's not much here, but there is a tomb wall from the first century. So we actually know it, from our archaeologists, that was a first century wall. This is a location, traditional location of David's tomb. And there's a couple other factors. So that's about all that was there. You know, there was no big building. There was no big abbey and towers and things. First century, that was. And one of our group is arriving there that day. We were always hot, we were always tired, because it was the middle of summer in Jerusalem. And the middle of summer in Jerusalem is a lot like August in Nebraska. Very hot, just beats you up. Here we have the plaque giving us the Tomb of David nomenclature, and we have a tomb. We have, we would call it a sarcophagus. There's a cenotaph. A cenotaph means an empty tomb. It's just a Greek word. But this is the tomb of David. There's nothing in it, of course, because after the years of Muslim ruling, all those Christian sites have been raised several times. But it's a place that traditionally was where David's tomb was. So we have Jews that come back and revere it and honor it as a religious place. There you have another picture from, I think this is an older picture than mine. They had a different covering for it and different things. But you can see through the years all the incense and candles, they burn all that smoke on everything, and that's just kind of the depth of the religious. But as Cenotaph, in Greek, Cenos or Kenos means empty, and Taphe means tomb. So it's an empty tomb, and it truly is. I don't know what's under the blanket. I didn't pull it up. You know, there's some things you think you might want to do, but you probably won't. And there's a website. If you want to see David's tomb, you can go to it. There's a lot of these that have interesting things. So back to our model. That's their picture of David's tomb in the first century in that general area where we think the Last Supper was, with the upper room, the high quality. And it's not a total just a guess. We do have some ancient maps that kind of lay those things out. And here you can see there's a tomb of David up in this general area. Maps of that day didn't quite keep proportions, but they give you the general guidelines. So, you know, we know there's the Temple Mount. We know there's the outer side. We know there was a hippodrome over there. There's the official buildings of the city of David. Here's Herod's palace. Here's Pilate's fortress of Antonio. So we know certain things are there. It's not just a total guess. Okay. Now, I'm going here. You know, remember, I'm going to this place. This is the traditional site of the Last Supper. And when you take you to Jerusalem, this is what they would take you to see. This is called the Upper Room. And it has that very reverent feel because it has the high arches. Unfortunately, the high arches, that type of architecture is Crusader architecture. So it couldn't have been done any earlier than the 1100s. So these kind of arches that meet in the top center, that's Crusader. So while the location might be correct, the room, there's probably no evidence of the room. Things get raised and torn down, and there's earthquakes, and all this goes on. But this is the place you'll be taken. Here's a couple more pictures. It says Last Supper Room, doesn't it? I mean, it does to me, and I don't even do that kind of thing, but it just gives you that feel. Boy, this must have been. Not Michelangelo, the artist for the Last Supper. Da Vinci. He didn't know about this either, but that's fine. This is our group when we were there. Young homeschooler from Hawaii came. I don't know if reverence is right. Sure, yeah. But here's a couple more, and they're listening to Arnold talk, and here's somebody in the background of my group taking a picture. And so it was nice. We were there. This is the traditional location, but it's probably not the right structure. You know, it's probably all been rebuilt. Kind of interesting things you see in Jerusalem. It's a complex environment. This little thing? Oh yeah, back here. And I'm sorry, I don't read Arabic, so I can't tell you what it is. This is a mihrab, and the mihrab belongs in the upper room, right, where Christ had the last meal with the disciples, because this is the direction you pray when you pray to Mecca. That's what its purpose is. And see this? Mecca. So you can pray in the right direction, so Allah will hear you. And so this is the kind of thing you see. There's just all this kind of mishmash of Muslim things, Christian things, religious things. And it's okay. It's just more complex than when you imagine it in your mind. So nothing special there. That was just a Wikipedia on that. So as we're proceeding out from seeing the upper room and seeing the tomb of David, my group stops in front of me, and they're all looking at something. And I come out expecting, you know, this is going to be something pretty neat, another archaeological thing I want to know about, and I get around the corner and it's food. Food always stopped the group. I don't know. Bonnie can tell you, because Bonnie's one of the guilty parties here. lots of sweet, gooey stuff with nuts and things mixed together.
Thank you.
I think so.
But
being not a food adventurer, I always stand back and if Bonnie doesn't fall over dead, then I'd probably go, I'll have some of that too. This is the Abbey, and of course, these things have been there for years, and I just point them out because it's part of the Mount Zion complex. These things are there. And that's what's in it. A statue of Mary sleeping. And of course, I'm very confused because someplace Mary's in heaven and someplace Mary's sleeping. And someplace the tomb of Mary where Mary's buried is at in Jerusalem. So I get all confused and nobody here wants to answer the question, so I guess we just go on. But this is what's in the Abbey, you know, stuff like this. It's just religion. There's also a Protestant cemetery here on Mount Zion. There was the Jewish cemetery that's over on the Mount of Olives, the Arab cemetery just outside the Temple Mount. But here's a Protestant one, and I only bring it up for one reason. This is the cemetery where they moved the body of Oskar Schindler after World War II. Jews brought him back to honor him, and he's buried here. Okay, back to biblical truth. So that's modern-day Mount Zion. That's where it was biblically. That's where the Tomb of David was. And we think in that general area, that's probably where the Upper Supper or Upper Room was for the Last Supper, the Last Passover. And just picking up where I was with the text, we know he wanted to have the Passover. He did have the Passover. Last week we talked about it. And there's additional information in the other Gospels, even though we're studying Mark narrowly, because Mark has a message he wants to get across about the Son of Man, the servant Son of Man. There's some other message, like in Luke here, we could go over to a passage in Luke that tells the same part of the story, and it says, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine.'" Fruit of the vine is a technical term for Passover wine, still called that today, by the way. "From now on until the kingdom of God comes," the millennial kingdom is promised for the Jews. "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So even for the Jewish people, the Passover is intended to do one thing: remember. They remember back to the night God delivered them from Egypt. We remember back with the Last Supper, the cup and the bread, to remember what Christ has done on the cross for us. So they're similar, but they're not identical. Okay? But they both are designed to remember. They're not designed to be the actual body, or to, as the Lutherans try and do, not be the body, but be the body. It's none of that stuff. It's just a symbol that's to remember you mentally of what has been done. And in the same way, he took the cup after he'd eaten and saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The interesting thing is, in Jewish Passover, and that's what this is, there are actually four cups. And only a couple of the cups are recorded. I think it's the first and the third cup. And we had a little bit of information about that last week. And I'm not Jewish, so I'm not really first class on that, but we did have a little bit of commentary on that last week. So again, remember, even though Luke only has 142 words, he has some particular things that may not have been in the other authors, and that's fine. In general, it's the right sequence of events. They were all there. It's historical. It's true. There's no contradictions. It's just they recorded different things. Continue on, actually from John. See, we had so much material from John. Let me get that up again. There's all that material. This is what happens at that same period of time that we're going to study in Mark. They're in the upper room at the end of chapter 14, but Christ teaches chapter 15, chapter 16, and then the prayer is recorded in chapter 17. So it's actually three chapters in John that tell what happened in this brief period of time, which is pretty incidental, isn't it? They had the Last Supper, they walked over to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, and they arrested him. And yet all this is still recorded there. Christ is constantly teaching, he is constantly in control, he is confident, he knows what's ahead of him, he knows what he needs to do for the disciples, he's not surprised by the events, he's sovereign, in control, he's God. And so that's what we see when we see these events as well. There's so much in John 15 and 16 and 17, I don't know where to go, but you know, he teaches about the vine, abiding in him, he teaches about the world will hate you because they hated me. There's several things in there that we could go on to. While we're in Luke, let's do these. the next verses in Luke say, and there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. This is the disciples. The Last Supper, this intimate get-together for a purpose that Christ wanted, and it was very solemn and very serious. And yet there arose this dispute. This arose right after he said, one of you will betray me. And of course, I'm sure they all, not me. Oh, not even me. I'm especially not me because I'm really good, you know, and really great. And they have this argument that night about who's the greatest, you know. So the disciples are our best support for humanity. You know, if they can get through and be related to the Savior of the universe, then so can we. And but they have this argument about that. And that also happens. Mark doesn't record that because it's not part of Mark's goal. Continuing on in Luke again, next few verses. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom. I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in that kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Christ is looking forward to a fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies about a 1,000-year reign on the throne of David. And he talks about that. Has this happened yet? No, it has not happened. Christ is not reigning, and the disciples are not judging the tribes of Israel. But there are some theologies that believe that, called preterists. They believe all prophecy has been done, and we're in the millennium right now, folks. This is as good as it gets. So they have points of view, and not to carry on, but it's a fairly common point of view that we're in the millennium now. We're not looking forward to it, but we're in the millennium. Continuing in Luke, just there's this comment about Simon, or Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Ooh, you mean Satan has to ask permission of God? Oh, you mean they're not fighting? Oh, that means God is in control and Satan has to ask. And he did. But it means that Satan does not have any power over God. He can only do what God allows. And in this case, he asked permission to sift. This is a lot like the story of Job. Sift you like wheat, but I have prayed. Christ has prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have once turned again, and strengthened your brothers. So Christ prayed that his faith would not fail. He might slip. He might stumble. He is certainly going to look bad. And he's going to deny Christ 3 times and in front of a little girl at that. So he is going to look bad. But he didn't fail. And, of course, he turned around and agreed with God about it that was sin and went on and became a great apostle. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Of course, this is Peter. He's very boisterous, outspoken. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me 3 times that you know me. You know, this is the kind of detail to a story that people don't just make up. You know, if you've read fiction and books, and there's a lot of detail, but this kind of unusual thing, you just don't run across unless it's actually a factual recording. That's a rooster on top of a building. Every place you go in Jerusalem, there will be, for every event you can find in the Bible, there will probably be a building or a monument. And we have St. Peter's in, and I can't say that word, I think it's Gallicantu. It means the rooster crows in Latin, of course. And St. Peter, we would only guess what religion that could be, but of course they build a building there, and it's not exactly where the rooster crowed, but they know it's where Peter repented. So, you know, that's okay. Just as long as you understand, you're going to get all that flavor of complexity and Muslim things and religious things. You see through it and you say, okay, this is what God's Word says. I know these events happened. We don't know where, but that's okay. And of course, there's a Wikipedia thing on it too. You can read about it. Finishing out what I wanted to go to in Luke, he says, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, earlier in the ministry, he'd sent them out a few times, the 70 and so two by two, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. So they're doing the opposite thing. Then they didn't have to worry about money. Now do take the money belt along. Likewise, also a bag. In other words, have provisions. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. So he's superseding new information. In the early part of the ministry, there was a purpose for that. And they didn't need money, they didn't need a bag, and they didn't need a sword. But now things are going to change. The shepherd is going to be killed, and the sheep are going to be scattered, and he's actually telling them, buy a sword. It doesn't sound very pacifist, does it? It's not. You're not supposed to be a pacifist. The Bible doesn't teach that. And then continuing on. This is the explanation. I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has in its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. So I'm just showing you the other information that was in Luke that we didn't get to study, obviously, in Mark. But notice he does, I think that's interesting, you should know that he tells them to buy a sword. And you only have a sword for one reason, and it's self-protection. You're supposed to protect yourself against evil people. That's okay. And this is a good example of it where he's changing what he had earlier commanded. You know the thing about turning your cheek? If somebody hits you, you should turn your cheek to the other side, give them the other cheek. That's not a fist hit. That's a slap hit. It's an insult. If somebody insults you, turn the other cheek. It's no big deal. But if somebody attacks your family, you defend. Take the sword and defend. That's okay. And so I think that's been an under-clarified teaching from God's Word. Okay, back to Mark. Let's turn over there now if you're not there. But 14, verse 26 is where I want to be. So the Last Supper has been completed, the last Passover. And in verse 26, it says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And actually, it's a little bit clearer in the Greek. It says, and they went hymning on towards the Mount of Olives. So it says, as they went, they were hymning. And they were singing these psalms. Because the way you end Passover is Psalms 113 through 118. So we know what they were singing. We don't have to wonder about any contemporary worship, any extemporaneous singing or humming by Peter. We know they were singing Psalm 113 and 118 because that's how you end Passover. And those are wonderfully, huh? Those are the songs even to this day that the Jews sing at Passover. So biblically, when you read the word hymns in the Bible, it's referring to psalms. I know a lot of times we think of hymns as our hymnals at church, but that's not the case. The hymns are the psalms of the Old Testament. So no contemporary worship here, no extemporaneous, spontaneous ideas. So again, and I have to do this because this is my new toy, they're going to now head out from the upper room just the way they came before. They're walking out, they go out through that gate by the City of David, out through up the Kidron Valley, and they go over here to where it says Gethsemane. And that's probably the location of the Garden of Gethsemane. So now in Mark, what does he say? As he's going along the way, they're singing the hymns, yes, but he's also teaching them. And in Mark 14, 27 and 26, Jesus says to them, you will all fall away because it is written. So he quotes Scripture to them. Isn't it marvelous how he teaches? By using Scripture to teach Scripture. I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. That comes directly out of a messianic passage in Zechariah. So he knows the passages he wants to use and they point towards him. That's just another way of God saying, this is my beloved son. This is the one. And then he says in verse 28, that after I have been raised, so again, Christ is going to the cross and yet he has no doubt of the success of his mission. He says, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And they meet him in Galilee, and we have that recorded. The striking down, of course, is the death of Jesus. The scattering is the desertion of all the believers. And the resurrection implies the meeting in Galilee. And that's recorded in Matthew 28:16. So the passage he quotes is Zechariah 13:17, out of the Old Testament. Remember, almost half the book of Zechariah is about the Messiah to come. He quotes it time and again. He quotes it here. And then this meeting them in Galilee is recorded in Matthew 26:16. Continuing on in Mark 29 now. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And of course, that's Peter. He becomes the spokesman, the boisterous, human, prideful person, if you will, the typical person. And Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. We have that detail in Luke. Mark is also repeating it. That's part of his... Mark is very action-oriented. He's writing to believers in Rome. Romans are men of action. They're stoic. They're warriors. They have family and honor first. But they're men of action. And that's what Mark emphasizes all throughout his gospel is action. And, of course, here's the same thing. 31, but Peter kept insisting, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And, of course, we know he bails out three times in front of a little girl. And they all were saying the same thing also. So they all chimed in, same thoughts. Oh, we wouldn't do that to you, Christ. We will be there to the very, very end. And, of course, they weren't. None of them were. But that's okay. Don't think we would have acted differently. Our pride wouldn't have said we could be frail and weak. We would have said, no, we will be there. So we'll get to this triple denial before the rooster crows. Do we have a rooster expert in the audience? Rooster.
At
5 in the morning?
Right. Or 3 in the afternoon, or 7 at night, or whatever roosters are...
All day long.
All day long. I got this to crow in the morning.
Do you need to crow all day on this?
Yeah. Maybe I have a situation. Maybe I have a situation.
There you go.
We'll get him a little lay and a...
Yeah, that could be a problem.
Dark thing you just can fold and eat the rest of the kicks for all day.
In general, if you have a Ryrie Study Bible, if you look at 1604, you'll find a chart where the rooster crow is a time in the early, early morning. And roosters do crow early, early morning, don't they? Yes. And this is what Christ is saying. So I don't know that it's actually a literal rooster, although I think it is, but it's certainly early morning. Before early morning rooster crow, you will have denied me three times. And the time they're walking over the Garden of Gethsemane is probably just before midnight, I would say, in that time period. And so this is quite an outstanding prophecy that he's teaching to Peter and the disciples, that they would actually deny him within the space of 4 hours. All right, let's... Send him on a missionary journey somewhere. Let's talk about the Garden of Gethsemane. This is their destination where they're going to get to. And in Mark 14:32, it says they came to a place named Gethsemane. It's pretty well known traditionally. We went there when we were in Jerusalem 2 years ago. It has olive trees in it at this time. Olive trees grow for a long time. Some of these trees may be close to 2,000 years old. But these trees were probably not there at the time of Christ, because when they sacked Rome, they cut all the trees for firewood, the Romans did. They just scoured the place. So these are all probably after that period of time, but as a traditional location. And we say traditional, we're not just depending on the Catholic Church traditions. There were believers in the first century. And even though they didn't build altars and idols and worship places to something like the Garden of Gethsemane, they carried on that tradition. They told people, they told their children, those kind of things were carried through oral history. And so we're not just saying this is where the Catholic Church put something. There's other reasons as well. But this is modern-day Garden of Gethsemane. It might give you a little bit of a picture to put in your mind what it could look like. Certainly there are olive trees, and there were certainly olive trees like this at the time of Christ when they came that night. Actually, I should have taken a picture at night, shouldn't I? I'll have to try that next time. But it is very similar to the scene that could have been when they arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane. It's at the foot of the Mount of Olives in the valley of Kidron Valley there. Look how thick and gnarly that old guy is. Look how thick and gnarly that guy is. There is a story here. These are these quick zip-off pants, you know how, for hiking and just take them off. Yeah, because it's hot and you think, well, there's two funny stories there, but we never knew where we were going. And when we get someplace, he'd say, get out your longies. Your longies mean you're covering, so you can go into religious places. You have to cover your head. And women can't have their skin showing on their sleeves and legs. So we all have to get covered, and you never knew when. So I'm out there zipping up, and I couldn't get that one zipped up by the time we're pulling in. So I just grab them and hold them on. So all the time I'm there, I'm walking around holding them on, and I have those kind of pictures. But the funny thing is, you know, all the natives, they wear long-sleeve shirts. They wear long-sleeve pants. It's only the tourists that run around in T-shirts and shorts. They look terrifically cool, and we all look hot and sweaty. So there, you know, I think there's some accommodation or acclimation to those places. I even had a girlfriend there. You know, they have to have fences around things because there are just literally hundreds of thousands of tourists a year. And this was wonderful. I recommend the next time there's a war in Israel, go to Israel. It's a great time to see. We never saw any tourists. Remember, this was the time when the rockets were coming in. And everybody was scared to death. We were kind of scared too. But the people that know, you know, that live over there or have contacts over there, they knew it was fine. We went. We never saw another tourist bus. We had every place to ourselves. It was so wonderful. No. A few more pictures.
Do you guys still, the olive trees, when they get really old, do they still grow olives?
I think so, yeah. I think every olive tree. No, I think they pretty much continue to bear. We'll see if I get a close-up. Obviously, see, the fence kept us out here, but I think there are some other trees occasionally. I'm not sure there were flowers in the garden that night, but that's okay. And this is the location of the Garden of Gethsemane. We're in the valley, we're just at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and this is right up the hill. There's the Temple Mount. You can see the wall of the old city. There's the Dome of the Rock. What it would have been there at the time of Christ would have been the temple, Herod's temple. It'd been a very tall thing there. This particular thing we're looking at here is the Church of All Nations. It was built in 1913, I think. So we're just up. So when they came down the valley and just came right over here. Just the reason I show you pictures, now you have a picture of something that's geographically somewhat correct. Yeah, I don't know the exact place. Was it 100 feet over there? Is it, I don't know. But there was a garden of olive trees in the called the Garden of Gethsemane.
At night, Jesus could have looked up and seen Herod's temple.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I'm sure there were lighted fires and different things for watchmen and different things. So there were lights around. And who knows what the moon was doing. So you can look it up on Wikipedia. They even know where Judas is going to betray Christ. They have an altar for that. So this is the kind of thing. Because it happens for two reasons. One, religious folks like religious things, right? Especially Roman Catholics or Orthodox Greeks, all that. They love this sort of religious trapping. But also because tour guides come and they go, well, where did this happen? Where did this happen? Well, I don't know. Where did this happen? Oh, I don't know. Pretty soon they go, well, I think it was over here. Yeah, this is the place. You know, year after year, these things kind of get built in, and that's what happens. So this is the quote-unquote place that Judas kissed Jesus and turned him over to the temple police. They actually even know the rock that Christ prayed on that night in the intercessory prayer. There it is. And again, if you press these people, they say, well, we don't really know for sure, but it was a rock like this, so we just chose this one. And I suppose in some ways that's fair, but it gets a little elevated. Okay, sooner or later I'm going to get out of the garden. But I hope at least you have a garden picture in your mind now. I don't know why that one got chopped off. And again, we're just looking up at the Temple Mount right in front of that Church of All Nations. Right.
That's 2006, so you were there just barely a year ago.
Yeah, I guess it was. I guess it was just.
Yeah. Maybe I lost a year.
Yeah, no.
I
think of it as a year and a half, but it really isn't, is it?
A year and 3 weeks.
At the base, right next to the Garden of Gethsemane and right just a few hundred feet to the north is the tomb of Mary. That's where Mary's buried, and it's not exact. Yeah, I know, I get mixed up too. But this is Mary's tomb, and It's not, see, there's all these different religious groups. There's the Syriacs, there's the Greek Orthodox, there's the Russian Orthodox, there's the Roman Catholics, the Franciscans, you know, you name it, there's a bunch of them. So they don't all hold to Roman Catholicism doctrine. So these particular group, this is the traditional tomb of Mary. And there are more than one. So if you don't like this one, you can go to another. And they're quite astounding to go in, even if you're not a religious type. I mean, woo. That's the inside of the tomb.
When we were in, where was Ephesus? Yeah. They had the house where supposedly Mary, that's what philosophy was.
With John.
And, yeah, and I have never in my life seen so many people. It was just this little house, but I mean, there were people, their sincerity wasn't a question, but they were worshiping this woman in a way I'd never seen any. I mean, the slide you're showing there, nothing compared to the lines of people that were going through this little room, and crying and praying, and
really
amazing.
Were they Catholics?
Oh, yeah, they're Catholic. They're Catholic.
There's a church in Brazil, New Mexico, where it has a that special staircase. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Okay. And there was a an idol of her where the women would just like touch her and cry.
I've never seen anyone. They were literally worshiping the womb she had sucked in.
But the interesting thing is, denial is the best weapon. We do not worship idols. That's what they tell you, but they do, of course. Here's another aerial view, and this is just so you remember. Biblical Zion is the Temple Mount over here, where the temple is, where the Dome of the Rock is today. Mount Moriah, where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, all over there. Today, this area is called Mount Zion. So sometimes it's real confusing when they talk about Mount Zion, and it doesn't seem right. That's why. So this is the area where we were. They saw the Abbey, you saw the Abbey Tower, and someplace in this general area is David's tomb, the empty sarcophagus, those kind of things, and I think this is the cemetery area here, so, and then we were back over here somewhere. Okay. Another slightly different view, just to give you a little bit of... And here we're on the Mount of Olives. Now the Garden of Gethsemane is down here in a little bit in the lower bottom. This is about halfway up the Mount of Olives. The Jewish cemetery is here. The Muslim cemetery was along here. And this, of course, is the outside of the city wall. But over here is Mount Zion. So that kind of gives you a frame of reference on that. Okay, let's go back to Mark 14 and pick up with the narrative there. It says in verse 32, now they've arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane. It says they come... And they come to a place named Gethsemane, and he says to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he takes with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be very distressed and troubled. And obviously he's thinking ahead to the suffering that will be on the cross. I don't know if trouble is the right translation there, but he's certainly emotional about it because he has a human nature. He knows what's ahead of him. And in verse 34, he says to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." 35, he went a little beyond them, fell to the ground, and began to pray that if possible, the hour might pass from him. And he was saying, now we know he's going to go ahead and go to the cross, but yet he has two natures, doesn't he? He has his divine nature and his human nature. And his human nature also has emotions about things. And so he's praying that if possible, he didn't say, "I don't want to do this." He said, "If possible, if there's another way." 36, and he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And I think that's a wonderful pattern for a prayer. He addresses the Father. He says, "Father, Abba." Abba is just like that baby word for daddy. Da da ba, Abba, Abba. You know where that comes from. It's a baby term. But it's a very intimate term with your parents. Abba, Father. So he addresses the Father first. He acknowledges him, and he acknowledges him by saying, "All things are possible for you. I acknowledge who you are, the person you are. You're sovereign. You have omniscience. You have all the power available." And he asks his request, "Remove this cup from me." And then, of course, he abides. He says, "Not yet, not what I will, but what you will." So he abides in him and he affirms his will. So it's an excellent pattern for any type of prayer. We address God the Father. We acknowledge who he is. We make our requests known. He wants us to talk to him about things that are very mundane. I don't know if it's my nail is broken, but there's a lot of things that we worry about that are fairly mundane. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough friends. You know, I'm worried about something or other. Pray. That's how you handle worry, is you pray. And so you ask and make your request known, and then you step back and say, okay, it's on your shoulders. Do what you will. I've told you about it. And you affirm that he is the one who is ultimately the decider and the power in the universe. So it's an excellent pattern for prayer. And then, of course, we come to the rock where he was. Now, in 37, it says, and he comes and finds them sleeping and says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They're sleepy? That's their whole excuse? But anyway. And they did not know what to answer him. They didn't have a reply. And he comes the third time and says to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Again, he's in control. He knows what's going to happen. And what this passage here about the disciples sleeping and he wakes them three times just points to the great contrast between his human character and our human character. His human character is like our character. He's truly man, but he's also truly God. And so it's a lot like an analogy of having copper, which is very soft, like our nature, very pliable, very weak. But his nature is like iron. So when we have two natures together, it's a lot like having an iron pipe with that weak copper wrapped around it. That iron pipe, it holds very secure and strong, and yet he still has that same nature. So the contrast here is very great between what the disciples could do. They couldn't even pray while he went to pray, and yet he encouraged them three times to be praying about it. Also, this is when chapter 17 of John occurs, and it's really great when you think about, you know, there's a lot of things Christ could have prayed about in his last hours before the cross, but who and what does he pray about? He prays for us. He doesn't pray for him. His single words is, if there's another way, Father, let it be. But that was it. But he spends a whole chapter praying for our security. In John 17, Jesus spoke these things, lifting his eyes up to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask you, or ask on their behalf. I do not ask on the behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things are mine and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given to me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. sanctify, which just means set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, and they themselves also be sanctified in the truth. I did not ask on behalf of these alone, but those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So his entire prayer in the garden is for us and the disciples. And that's probably where we'll stop today, because at this point, Judas is going to come up, kiss Christ on the cheek, and he's going to be turned over to the Jewish authorities. And it's a sequence of events. It's about six kangaroo courts, and it's going to be a pretty outstanding witness to who he is and what his purpose is as he goes through those. Questions? All right, let's close. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It opens our eyes and helps us grow and understand who you are and what you feel about us. And we thank you again that you've given us the book of Mark, the narrative to know about your son, what he went through, what he said, what he felt, what he wanted. The fact is that your son came in time and space and geography. He was a real man. He wasn't some ghosted image that we worship. He wasn't some idol. He wasn't some story or myth. He was a real man. And he lived here on earth with us for 33 years so we could see what he was like and through him see what you are like. We praise you forever for this plan of grace, the fact that your son willingly would come and die in our place. And all that's required of us is that we simply trust what you've done. Trust the fact, the very simple fact, but the very unbelievable fact, God, man, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for my sins. I believe that. And because of that belief and resting in the fact of your taking care of the sin issue, I have eternal relationship with you forever. For that I praise you and thank you forever. In his name, amen.